So I'm thinking now, if you are a familiar churchgoer, it's impossible for the preacher now, because you know this story inside out, back to front, upside down, and you're going, right, here we go, heard that a few times. No preacher can make you go, wow, at the end of this. So you just got to want to, at the end of this service today, say, oh, wow, this is true. This is me. Good. Your job, not mine. Don't leave it all to me. Second, there will be people here who are here because it's Easter, possibly because mum and dad or girlfriend, boyfriend, they want you to come. And you say, well, I'll go, but it's tradition. I'm used to it. I know my parents are Christians. I'm not quite sure. I'm a guest, so I don't know who's who, but I do hope for you this morning it'll move from second hand to first hand, where you'll think, no, this is my friend, but this is for me too. That would be a lovely shift, wouldn't it, this Easter? And then there'll be some people here who know almost nothing about this story and feel excluded by what I've said. Well, for you, I hope as you read this story, possibly for the first time, you'll find that the Jesus who spoke to Thomas speaks straight to you today. And you say, oh my goodness me, this is true, and it can change my world. Well, with that rather broad category in mind of all of us, that means, remember, your responsibility to jump into this story with me. So let's go. Page 1089. Have it open there in front of you. Here's the story that Hannah read so eloquently for us. So I've got three characters in the story, and you can see where they are. We'll walk through them. One, Jesus meets the disciples. Then he meets Thomas, who is a disciple, but wasn't there the first time. In fact, we'll see, saw him a week later. No one knows where he was. Perhaps he was off on holiday because it was the Easter vacation. And finally, Jesus meets us. So the disciples, Thomas, then us. All right, here's the story. Let's dive in. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. Note there, first of all, they were terrified. Jesus is on a cross at 9 o'clock Friday morning. He's dead at 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. It's now Sunday evening. And the next people to go down are these people. Because if the Romans have said, yes, you can kill the troublemaker, if the authorities of his nation have got that agreement with the Romans, then the next group to go are these people. They will go down. They could be executed. So the door is locked, firmly locked. Despite the rumors that are going around this Sunday evening, some of the women have been to the tomb. The stories tell us, the four accounts of the life of Jesus. He's not there. One or two of these men have been to the room. The clothes are there. He's not there. Stories are swirling, but they haven't got Twitter. So they can't really go and look on social media for what's happening. And if they go out, they're in trouble. So there they are. They're frightened. Jesus is kind. Do you see that? He didn't knock the door or ring the doorbell because they'd have jumped out of their skin, wouldn't they? I suppose they did jump out of their skin when he's in the room from nowhere, but probably less scary than saying, shall we open the door or not? Shall we let him in or not? He's in. It's too late. He's there. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what I meant at the beginning, you see. If you know this story, you go, nice, yeah, Jesus shows up in the room. No, stop that now. Look, this means there really is a God. Number one, there really is a God. And we can know exactly who he is. Because the man who came and said, they will kill me, I will be crucified, there's no way it won't happen, it's going to happen, but I will beat death. How could anyone understand what he's talking about when he says that? No one does things like that. But if he did do it, that is probably true that he is God become a man, because he's just smashed death to bits. And he said he would die on the cross and smash death, and there he is in the room. Now, this is the pivotal moment of history, and that's why if you're used to the narrative, you just can't jump for joy with that initially. This is the pivotal moment of all of humanity. The cross to the resurrection, boom, that's it. There is a God, and you can know him, because this is him in the flesh. He just proved it. That's what's going on in this story. But you see, he knows we're not machines. Jesus is so kind to us. Look at what happens next. Jesus stood among them. What's the first thing out of his mouth? Absolutely gorgeous emotional intelligence for terrified people. Peace be with you. They must have been terrified out of their skin. Lots of these people have run away. They didn't go to the crucifixion site. They ran away when they arrested him. And he's there. They're a bit embarrassed, probably ashamed, scared, don't know what's going on, frightened. And he says, "Hiya, guys. Peace." And peace is shalom. We might well call it profound well-being in 21st century Britain. Lovely mental health. No, really, seriously, because it's, you know, it's, it could be synonymous with some of that language, right? Profound safety in who you are as a human being, in your identity. This is what Jesus speaks to them straight away when their nerves are on edge. He says it twice, do you see? He says it in verse 20 as well. Peace be with you again. So he tops and tails the first thing he ever says when they meet him with saying, "It's fine. I know you're scared. I know you're not sure what's going on in life. I know you're not certain about what the world holds now. But get this clear. If I'm here, I'll give you peace." Who would ever decline that offer? What human being has got so much self-confidence that they don't yearn for peace beyond their ability to generate it? But peace has to be predicated on something substantial. It's not just your peace or my peace or our way of finding peace. That's a modern thing that is actually pretty meaningless, because we could have contradictory things in play here. Look at what is the foundation or pivot of peace. Verse 20, after this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he says, "Hey, how are you? Oh, listen, calm down. I'm here. When I'm here, it's fine. I'm alive. All right? And by the way, just in case you're in any doubt, have a look at that. See that, where they put a spear in? Now, I don't think I'd fancy looking, do you? Unless you're a medic or odd. You like to look at things like that. Peace is predicated on facts. That's why it counts. This is why it counts. They're simultaneous. Jesus does not separate. He does not separate the knowledge that he is risen from the emotional experience of peace and joy. Do you see it? The disciples were overjoyed. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ beat death to do for women and men, girls and boys, like you and I. That we might know the truth. The resurrection proves him to be the real deal, the one he claimed. And because of it, there can be joy, which is unattainable for a human being by any other means in the world. And they go together. And then just one thing worth noting. This is the longest section. There's one thing worth noting here. As soon as he affirms that he has died and risen, that he is the one who is their Savior and Lord, at that very moment, there's peace and joy. But he puts one more thing in. 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Here's a problem we face in contemporary culture. We search for peace and joy without any foundation of truth or reality. The Lord Jesus clarifies that peace and joy is predicated on him. Him, the man who became God, who became man. And then it's not just purely therapeutic. This is really important in the modern era. You don't want to feel good just to feel good. We're sold a lie that if you can just feel good about yourself, if you can get a sense of well-being and self-worth and self-value, that'll be great. But that therapeutic self is not God's way. Look, he says, I'm sending you. He said, if you know who I am, and if you have found life in me, pass it on. Give it away. You'd be mad and selfish not to give this away. So for those of us who know Jesus Christ personally today, it is our great honor and privilege not just to look inside ourselves and see if we feel good and see if we feel valued or worthy. He says you are valued and worthy, period. The way we live is to give ourselves away to other people. Get your eyes off yourself, says Jesus. Look out straight away. He didn't come to be served, did he? But to serve. What a privilege it is to follow Jesus Christ. By the way, there's a funny old verse there. Look at 23. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Look, that doesn't mean you can just run up and down Regent Street today going, you're forgiven, you're not. All the best. See you later. Well, I don't like the look of you. You're Welsh. Get out. Don't be thinking you can do that, because that's nonsense. What's going on here is 23 is explained by 21. The disciples, 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The disciples are sent to offer forgiveness in the same way that Christ forgave them on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So they are told, I died for you and I've beaten death. You can be forgiven. I have paid. Here's what you do. Tell other people that. Pass that on. And when they hear the message of forgiveness through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, when they hear that, they can be forgiven too. Pass on what I did for you is the message. Well, that's nice with the disciples. That's very, very pleasant, wasn't it? That little interaction. Splendid. They found out the truth. Their hearts were surely warmed, and they were told, oh, you've got a purpose now greater than you could ever have imagined. Take what I've done for you and give it away. For the rest of your life, be a servant of people, women and men, who you can serve, where you work, where you go to college, where you go to school, where you play your sport, where you're in the arts. Wherever you are, you're this person now who can shine for me. What a purposeful life it is to be a follower of Jesus. Not introspective always, not looking in, but glad that we have him and with enough mental capacity and emotional capacity to give to others. What a privilege is yours if you belong to Jesus Christ today. Thomas, though, different. Oh, Thomas is moody. He's really moody. Look at Thomas here, 24 to 28. Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Imagine how excited they were. He's been off for a week. Probably, you know, the train strike was on and he got back late, whatever it was. But when he comes back, you imagine they're buzzing, aren't they? Oh, Thomas, unbelievable scenes. Thomas, what a grump. He said to them, 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Now, I do that with a bit of a smile, but we're not told his motives here. Is it genuine intellectual doubt? Well, I mean, who beats death? He'd seen Jesus raise a dead person, but dead people don't raise themselves. So he's not stupid. Intellectual doubt must be part of this. And he's disillusioned, isn't he? I mean, we know from the four accounts of the life of Jesus that when Jesus went to that cross, they were disillusioned. They were saying, well, But we thought he was going to change the world, our country. He's gone. He seemed to promise so much. He failed. They got him. Yeah, lots of promises, lots of talk, but he hasn't delivered. Imagine the disenchantment. And Thomas hasn't been with them. So it's been a long time. It's been a week. But then there's an amazing change in Thomas. 26. A week later, disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, guess what he does? Repeat sermon. Rich peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, exactly what Thomas needed to hear. Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. I mean, what is this body? He can come through the door. Like he's got this wound, but he's not sick. He's about to ascend to heaven. When you see him on that day, boy, it'll blow you away. So that's what happens here. But there's one more clause. Look for Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Now, for those of you who say, I'm a Christian, you say, that first part, you're going, I can see the smiles. You go, that's me. What about this one? Stop doubting and believe. What if this is you this Easter Sunday? The truth is clear. Peace is possible because Jesus is alive. The New Testament just has two concepts all the time with synonymous words, but two concepts all the time about becoming a Christian. Stop doubting and believe. Repentance, it's sometimes called repentance and faith, or repent and believe. This is repentance. Here's the first part, and he asked Thomas to do it. I'm asking you, will you repent? This is repentance. It's going in one direction. It's realizing you're going the wrong way. I did it on the way here. I came from Cardiff. And I got all confused and I turned round and went the right way down the M4, back towards Wales. Repentance is thinking, I'm going the wrong way. It literally means turning 180 degrees and saying, oh, I'm going the wrong way. I need to go that way. Two parts of becoming a Christian. Here's the first. Stop doubting. Thomas, dear, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around. You're walking away from me. You need to turn then. You need to see that cross and you need to see me on it, Thomas. You need to see me, Thomas. Look at me, Thomas. Look, touch, look, look. I beat death, Thomas. Turn round, son. Turn round. Stop walking away. And believe. Turn around. Thomas, you can see me. I've beaten death. You need to turn from your own way and trust in me. You need to throw your life into mine. I am the answer to everything in life. I have beaten death for you. You will beat death. I will live in you. Thomas, I will give you peace. I will make you a servant like you could never dream of being a servant of people in your life. That's what I can do for you, Thomas. Now turn around, son. Now, here's the thing. Turning round's hard. I might just be talking to a few people now. It's like the whole weight of everything is pulling you this way when you try and turn around, right? For those of you who've come to faith, sometimes it's mad. You think, I've got to go that way. I've got to go back to Christ. You go, no, 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 no. I don't mind. God can be there. He can be very nice, very pleasant. I can respect him. I respect Christians, Christianity. I respect church. Very good, God. But I'll go my way. Thank you very much. Because I've got things going on and I don't want you sticking your nose in because I've got my own plans and ideas. Some people are angry at God. They don't like him at all. They abhor Christianity. Anywhere on that spectrum can be hidden, but what we do know is if we're walking the wrong way and refusing to turn. Please, please use this story today, this truth today to turn and look at the risen Jesus Christ. There he is. Thomas, turn round, man. Last line of Thomas's story. extraordinary words from a monotheistic Jew. Thomas said to him, 28, my Lord and my God. He called him my Lord, which is the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. He used the name of the God of Israel. In other words, he acknowledged that Jesus was God himself, had become a man. His life was changed. Might you need to turn around today? As Charlie said at the beginning, might you need to be Thomas, not the first crowd, today? I hope I've helped the first crowd a bit. Only because you worked with me on it, isn't it? That's why the Bible opens brilliant. You know, if you're not used to going to church, much better to look at the Bible than the preacher, don't you think? Usually, preachers aren't very good looking anyway. So much better to look at the Bible. Much better to look at the Bible. And then you can see the story in it. Oh, Thomas. This is the day. Look, here's the last part. Jesus meets us. There it is, 29 through 31. Then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have seen and yet, have not seen and yet have believed. And then the author John, who was the eyewitness who was present at this event, says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this, my book. And then he says why he wrote his book. Look at 31. These things are written that you may believe. This is those who weren't there. It's us in London today. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And there it is again. Look, facts, feelings. You may have life in his name. Not separated. Facts, feelings. Joy. Hope, purpose. The intellectual clarity of the resurrection has been proved zillions of times. The books that are written, the debates you see on YouTube of Christians who win hands down all the time when they discuss the intellectual evidence for the resurrection. If in doubt, ask somebody who you know or at the back at the end in the Connect section. The evidence is overwhelming. Hey, the problem isn't in the intellectual credibility of Christianity. Not at all. Not for a second. No, it's the threat. It's the threat to my independence. It's the threat that I want to walk that way and I'm not going that way. And if I turn to Jesus Christ, he is my Lord and my Savior and he has my life and I am threatened by it. So I want to go back to Thomas and I want to say, he said this to you today. Because intellectual credibility, you may have to overcome and you have to see the coherence and do that research. And Charlie pointed us at the beginning and we'll do so at the end at a chance to look at that. But don't come and look at it without the clarity that once the intellectual coherence becomes very obvious, a woman or a man have to be ruthlessly honest with themselves about their desire to walk away. They go together. So there we are, Easter Sunday. We can know Jesus today because he is alive, and I know many of you know it. You know it inside you. Oh my gosh, what a changed life it is. What a wonder it is that idiots like me, can I say idiots like you? You know, so fallible, so fractured, so hopeless. You look back at last week, don't you, if you're a Christian, say, dear me, am I not getting any better? Do you not feel like that? Am I not getting any better? I've been a Christian long enough now, I should be getting better at that and that. Well, no, you're not worse, you've just always been the same, but the longer you know Jesus, the more it becomes obvious you're an idiot. And of course, that's the point of the cross, isn't it? As he died there, he paid for it all. I mean, he paid for all the nonsense. But he pays for it forever. So don't go out of church today saying, right, about time I pulled my shoes, you know, tighten my shoes up and pull my socks up a bit, and I was a bit better this week, and I'll take some Red Bull and I'll have some wings, and then I'll be a much better Christian because I'm up to it and I better get my head down and work hard. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus paid. Jesus took the punishment. You can't fix it. You'll never fix it. And he is the one who loves you regardless of your failures and will never stop doing it. Never. Never. The way you start the Christian life is the way you go on. And then people say, and if you're at all intelligent here, you say, hang on, bud. That means if I'm not a Christian and I become a Christian, I can do whatever I want. Right? Because he's forgiven it all anyway. Logically, yes. Ask a Christian, they'll say to you, no, mate, it doesn't work like that at all. When I screw it up, I feel so rubbish. When I go back to things I wish I wasn't doing, I feel so terrible because Jesus loves me so much. It does my head in when I do things wrong. That's how it feels, isn't it? As a Christian? No. This is the best life coach in history. This is the best intimate friend in history. He's for you all the time. He's paid the penalty for your rebellion. And he walks with you every week, which is why Christians love to come to church, because we remember this. We remember this truth every week, that we might have joy in Christ, not the burden of having to prove ourselves good enough for him. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Death has been defeated. No more fear of death. As a Christian minister, I get to sit at people's deathbeds regularly. It's a mixture of shocking heartbreak when people have no idea what their future holds and have heard about Jesus and will not look at him. And then I meet people who, much as they don't want to go, want to stay with their wife, children, grandchildren, who want to stay, who'd love to stay, and the tears fall, but then in their eyes you see the one thing above all things that you yearn for in life. I see it in death all the time. Hope. Hope that I'm going to a world where there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, because the resurrection proves it. There'll be no police, no doctors, no lawyers. You can come if you are one, but you will not have that job. It will be lovely, 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 lovely. Don't know about footballers, not sure. There we are. That's the story of the resurrection. Now, I've got a little prayer here, and I just want to ask, for the sake of somebody who would say, I'm not a Christian, do you believe that Jesus is alive this morning and that he has died for you, intellectually? Have you called on him as your Lord and God in here? Yes or no? Ask yourself. Has Jesus become first hand, not second hand, not your friend, mum, dad, mate, first hand to you? 2,000 years later, on this Easter Sunday, you can receive new life in Christ right now. Here's my prayer, and of course, every Christian could pray it as well in their hearts. We'll pray it privately in our hearts. Here's the prayer. There's three clauses, and I'll close with it. I admit that I have dishonored God. I believe you died and rose again to forgive me. I confess you as my Savior and my Lord. I admit, I believe, I confess. Here's a prayer of confession to Christ that we can all pray. And it's precious every time you pray it. But for the person who prays it for the first time, welcome to a whole new world. A whole new world. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I have dishonored God. I believe you died and rose again to forgive me. I confess you as my Savior and Lord. Amen.